What we have heard until now is just briefly to sum up the last year. What we have heard is that there are Hashgocho of Hashem is in a general way divided into two parts. The first part is that every action that takes place, every word that is spoken, is judged. In other words, that there is responsibility for every word we utter, there is responsibility for every action that we do, every deed that we do, and there is accountability. And Hashem judges each and everyone, taking every possible thing into consideration. Now, that is a justice which belongs only to Hashem. Nobody else can perform that kind of justice. For example, if a person does wrong and goes to prison, he may have, let us take an example of Mr. Milken, very nice person, but he done something wrong. So he's sentenced to prison for 10 years. He might have a wonderful wife who had nothing at all to do with it, and she suffers. He might have children who are very nice children. They are suffering. He might have parents-in-law, and all those suffer. And you can't say to the judge who sentenced him, no, it's true that he didn't do right, but look what will happen if he goes to prison. So just see that he doesn't go to prison. Now you can't do that. With the Rabbeinu Shlomo, everything is taken into consideration. Every single act is judged. But then the Derech Hashem said, there is a second aspect of it, and that is that it is judged in to what extent it affects the world as a whole. And it can be worse for a person, it can be better for a person, because everything we do and everything we do has an effect upon everything else. And you've heard me give this example before, I suppose, where you find that people have animals, as they have a dog. And the dog takes on the character of its master or of its mistress. So the way the master behaves, the dog behaves very similar. And I go past a certain house, not in this city, and there is a bad-tempered dog there. He's a badly brought-up animal. And his master is exactly the same. So you know from where he gets it. That's his master's influence. And the way his master behaves has an influence on the dog. And so we see that the first way a person behaves influences the children, influences even the animals in the household, and so it goes, and we believe it influences everything in the universe. It influences animal life, it influences vegetable life, and it influences plant life. And of course, we explained it with the Ishtarshalus, which you found so difficult to understand, and I confess to you, when I tried to work back, when I was first introduced to it all by the Moshe Padromansky, now I remember how very difficult I found it for the first go off. But it didn't take quite as long for me to find it easy as it is taking for you, for some reason or other. I must take the responsibility for myself, on myself, that I'm not explaining it to you sufficiently well. But that is where we left off last time. And now we begin with paragraph 2 on pages 166 and 167. And now he says, "Rimashi Torah Shetayda Oth, Yinei Gamash Po Oso Te Cholek Ishneimim." He says, the influence of Hashem, Hashem influences everything. His influence is also divided into two categories. What are the two categories? O Echo Du Lamashila Guf, Vashemi Lamashila Nefesh. Now, before we said that everything has to be judged, that is concerning man. Everything he does is judged. Now we are speaking about Hashem's influence on a person. And Hashem is concerned with two aspects of a person. The one is his body and the other is his soul. And we have often discussed this, that the human being is completely different from the animal. The animal has a body and the animal has a soul, but it is a biological soul. So the animal has a body and he has life. He can move. Now when an animal moves, he moves only for one of two reasons. Really, we could say three reasons, but one and two are very similar. Let us say three reasons. He moves for reasons of food. If he finds his food 10 yards away, he moves towards the food. Another is he will move out of danger. So he moves. If he sees danger, he will move. So, second movement. A third, he moves in order to propagate the species. He will move towards a female. Those are the three occasions on which an animal moves. And you will find that his movement is all directed towards the preservation of his life. You will never find an animal moving to go to a shear. He never moved to go to shul. It's not in his line. He moves only for those three reasons. And he's got a soul, he's got a biological soul for that purpose. Otherwise he couldn't move, he'd just be a dead piece of whatever he is. So he's got a soul. But that is the type of soul he's got. But the soul goes beyond that. For example, he is clever, and he will do things to preserve himself. We had a dog who, when he wanted to go out of the house, in America, houses haven't got fences around them. In other parts of the world, houses have got fences around them, and to get into the house is a gate. Now, we had a dog who knew exactly how to open the gate. He was clever. He learned how to open the gate. He picked up his paws, and took his paws, put it on a lever there, and it bent down, and he went in. But I could never teach him to close the gate behind him. That he wasn't interested in. Could close the gate. And he sees a dog will bring you the newspaper. Sees me once, take up the newspaper twice, 3 times, he does it for me. He understands that I like it for him and he wants to satisfy his master. He gets his food from his master. So he does these things. These are intelligent things that he does. But they are intelligent things that is always related to some form of self-preservation. Either to preserve his body, to preserve his kind, but that is really what is at the bottom of it all. But he uses intelligence, he's got intelligence for it. Now the human being, but he hasn't got any creativity. The human being, of course, is completely different. He's got intelligence, but it's a different type of intelligence. It's an intelligence he can be creative. It's an intelligence that he can use for somebody else. It is an intelligence he can use for other creatures. So the human being is completely different from anyone else. Yes?
What about the dog? Sometimes you'll see it'll save a person's life by doing certain things.
Yes, that he can do. If he understands that he will save his life, that he saves the person's life because he knows that he is dependent on the person. If he wasn't dependent on the person, he wouldn't save his life. He's dependent on him. Mm-hmm. they tell stories about dancing saving people's lives. Well, you know, I've never been able to check up on it. There are lots of these stories going on. I can't check up on it. Yes, Dina?
Yes, although it's true that a dog or an animal will not go to school, but I remember learning that the animals, the voices they make, praise Hashem.
Please, just speak a little louder, yes?
I'm sorry, the voices that animals make, is that not in praise of Hashem?
Yes, you're quite right, but just look what it means. There is a verse which says, and the lion calls to Hashem, he calls to Hashem, because he's got a feeling that his food comes from somewhere. Got that feeling. So there is, but it's a different type of recognition from ours. Ours is a conscious recognition, his is an unconscious recognition. Very much like the child, you see. The child realizes that he gets his food from his mother, but it's an unconscious one, it's not a conscious one. You follow? But that animals have got that, that's true. So, but a conscious intelligence, that is, the animal hasn't got that. So there is a vast difference between the two. Now, what the Derech Hashem is teaching us is that Hashem is concerned with the body of man, and he is concerned with the soul of man. So Hashem will do things to save the body of man, and he will do things to save the soul of man. He will do things to influence the body of man. He will do things to influence man for the welfare of his body, and he will do things to influence man for the welfare of his soul. But what the Derech Hashem does is he says that these are two different things at rock bottom. Afterwards, they merge. They merge because one needs one's body for one's soul needs one's body. So they merge eventually, but they are two separate actions as far as Hashem is concerned. Now just let us see it inside. He says, Umashe Torah Sheteda Oud, and what it is necessary for you to know furthermore, Ki Hinei Gamash Po also Zecholek Yishnei Minim, that the Hashpura, the influence of Hashem, is also divided into two categories. Or Echod hu l'mashel aguf, v'asheini l'mashel anefesh. One that applies to the body and the other to the soul of man. L'mashel aguf kavor be'arnu inyona. We've already discussed about that which affects, excuse me, the body. T'haynu l'mashel ha'tlochas o'odem v'shalvosa v'au l'mazeh. The body is what affects man's welfare here upon earth. So that is one type of providence. That is one type of care. That is one type of attachment that Hashem has to us. That it is, goes well with us here upon earth. That which belongs to the soul is, first of all, askolo. It has to do with intelligence, the ideal, and it has to do with knowledge. And with the ability that is given man to draw near to Hashem. To come to near to Hashem and to experience his own glory and his own spiritual advantage. So, man has got the power to experience the spiritual and so to come near to Hashem, which an animal hasn't got at all. That belongs to the soul. That doesn't belong to the body. Yes, that.
Is man able to anything spiritually that doesn't involve the body? I mean, in other words, is there any way, isn't the body required as a vessel of the doing of every mitzvah, of every...
That's quite right. And that is why I said that eventually the two merge, because you can't do anything without the body here upon earth. But Hashem has given us the possibility of achieving a spiritual experience. It's true we need the body, yeah, we are here on earth, but we can achieve a spiritual experience. an animus cannot experience that. They told me at this convention, which we attended, those in charge said it was interesting to see two types of questions that were asked about the conference when people made inquiries to guide their decision whether they would come or not. Some said, what is the food catering idea? Who is going to do the catering? Others said, will it be spiritually uplifting? Will it be a spiritual experience? So you have two quite different approaches. Now, you are dealing with Torah people, don't forget. On both cases, they are Torah people. But you have, they fell into those two categories. And we must be aware of it. That is what happened. Now, he says, Ki nei ha-matza v'atev shela olam hazeh v'emes, hu sheyu b'nei odem v'beitim l'chosma. He says, in truth, man's position here on earth should be that by that he should be able to attain a closeness to Hashem and to wisdom. And when he speaks about wisdom here, he's speaking essentially about the wisdom of the Torah. The Osteen Barbodas Torah, and that they should occupy themselves in the service of their Creator. The year year for Emes Golui Uboru, and the position of this world, the idea, the ideal of this world should be that truth and reality should be clear, open, revealed, unambiguous. The Yoreshe Nivdo Benichno, and that which is false, and that which is bad, and that which is untrue, and that which is an illusion, should be something that is subordinated and eradicated. The Hatarnit Bushlok, the Loti Mose Avoda Olam Bilti Elovi Borach Shemo, and all deceit should be cast away, and they should be found in the world only a service to God. The Chola Midas Atovati Motena Vesigbarno, and that they should be exist only the good attributes, and these should be strengthened. Utruchatnu hamidas oros besimo asno, and the abhorrent and the bad attributes should be furthered. Uchenegete tirbe hashalvu vashkei v'leimotu yisurim u'machovim u'nezokim, and through that there will be peace and tranquility for man, and there will be no pain and no distress and no harm. The Yehu Odo Baruchu Masre Kevodo Begolui Beolamo, and God will cause His glory to rest openly in the world. The Sobeach Al Masov, and He will rejoice in His creatures. Umasov Smeili Smeichim Baleitim Lepono, and His creatures will be happy and will be glad before Him. So that is a picture of the ideal which He paints. And that can come about through man coming close to God and to Torah wisdom. And of course it means rejecting anything that furthers man from that. He says, V'harefech l'chol zeh, and that which is a contrast against all this, B'yot b'neho odem sh'tufi macharei ha'taybo, if man is interested only in giving way to his urges and to his desires, umoasim b'chokhmo rechokim imenu, and they further themselves, they abhor or despise wisdom and further themselves from it, v'lofonim la'avodati ima'at elchlum, and they turn only to service of God to a very small extent, if anything at all, v'ho emes orso, and the truth is down upon the ground. For Resha Kovid Umatliach, and wickedness triumphs and succeeds. Atalmis Vatuas Rabo, deceit and deception is great. Vavodas Nochrius Ba'olo, and there are strange beliefs in the world. Vamidas Atovas Neodoros, and the good attributes cease to exist. Vamidas Ruas Nimsuas Me'od, and the bad attributes are to be found in plenty. And so there is no peace and there is no tranquility. By issuing one is Zokim Rabbi, and pain and harm increase, for those Baruch Hu must stand Kaboda Melomo. And God, so to say, hides his glory from the world, for Olam Holech to Ilunezav Lamikre Imusal Laseva. And it appears as if the earth is left to chance and abandoned to nature. The Eina Kodesh Baruch Hu Sameach Al Ma'asov. God does not rejoice over his creatures. The Ein B'nei Odom Smeichim L'Ponov. And his creatures don't rejoice before him. V'lo Makiri Megodi Mahi Simchas Abriyas Nifnei Borov. And they don't know, understand what it is joy before their creator. Uvizman Koze Horoim Govrim Vatovim Mishpolim. And at a time like this, the wicked increase, and they who are good are cast down. The means of she may yushpa mi menu is boru shemo la marsha b'cholu im yorim eshaikim la gul. The chelke hamasav she zochadnu u la marsha b'cholu im yorim shebo eshaikim la gul. And so it works out that God is become subordinated to that which has to do with his body, in all the ways in which we have mentioned, and there is really nothing left as far as the soul is concerned. Now, that's a long paragraph, and what he is really saying is that there are two ways in which the world can go. The world can either go a good way, or the world can either go a bad way. And if the world is going a good way, then God influences along those lines. If the world goes the bad way, God, so to say, hides himself from it, and it goes the bad way, and it appears as if everything is left to chance and abandoned to nature. And the best thing to try and understand it is to see what is happening in the world at this particular moment, where we had a lovely show this afternoon in Aziz's, the foreign minister for Iraq, in his presentation of the facts as he sees them and as he understands them. And it's a brilliant display of distortion and deceit. And we saw it done this afternoon. And that is what he says. He says the world can descend into a state where there is wickedness, if the strength of the world is in its wickedness and in its deceitfulness, and there is an absence of that which is good. Now, if you want to discuss that at this stage, you can. Yes.
And does that mean then that good people are hurt?
Very much so. It means that good people are hurt. Yes.
If there should be a strike on this day,
yes,
the people that have come from Russia will suffer and are now suffering. They would be dead. What is something being carried with a message?
You see, Linda, the Torah of Jews is never devastated. He believes that there is a reason and a purpose in everything.
Correct.
Just to try and give you an example. how this works. In the late 1920s, things were going bad in Europe. In the 1930s, they became worse. In the latter 1930s, they became intolerable, and people already began to know what was going to happen. So you had the vast majority of Jews tried very hard to get out of Eastern Europe. Before that time, that in the late 1920s and in the early 1930s, the Gedolei Yisrael advised people not to leave Europe. Not only in the late 20s and in the early 30s, when it came nearer to the time of the war, when it was obvious as to what was going to happen to some people, there were people who elected rather to stay in Europe than to go to America. There were those who knew what was going to happen and elected rather to be killed than to go to America. Now, how does one understand that? Some went to America. Those who were saved, the great ones who were saved not because of their inclination to be saved, but were saved in spite of their inclination to be saved. I'll explain that to you in a moment. Now, what I want to discuss with you for a moment or two is why these people were reluctant to leave when they had an opportunity to leave. Reb Chonon Wasserman was in America, and before war broke out, they begged him, don't go back, you see what is happening. And he said, no, I want to go back, I must go back. I want to be with my people when it all happens. What I'm going to tell you now is something that is difficult to understand, but by now you should be able to assess it and to appreciate it. If it is a question, and don't forget that from 1941 there was a complete change in America from the Torah point of view. Up till 1941, America was notorious for being the traitor in the land. This is the traitor country. And if one came to America, one had to be prepared as to what would happen to one here. So coming to America meant losing one's soul. And I don't have to tell you about the hundreds of thousands of people that went through that experience. They came again as Orthodox Jews, as practicing Jews, as observant Jews. There were cases, and there were not a few, that they were told the Jews. And they came to America. Life was so hard in America, so difficult to keep the Torah, that they start giving way. What were the things in which they gave way? They gave way on Shabbos and on the education of the children. Shabbos, couldn't get a job if you didn't work on Shabbos. And I have still met people who have told me that the first year they were in America, they had over 50 jobs. Every week they had a new job. Because when they came back on Monday to work, they were told, you're fired. You weren't given Shabbos. That is, so hundreds of thousands fell by the way. More than hundreds of thousands lost their children. There wasn't very good education. So what did they do? They said, well, we want our children at least to be able to earn a living. They got them into schools, they got them into high schools, they managed to get them into colleges. It was very difficult for a Jew to get into college, got them into university, and lost their children. And you've heard about the lost generation, and that is that generation. Now, The question is, was it worthwhile saving one's body and losing one's soul and one's children, or wasn't it worthwhile? Now, for a Torah Jew, it isn't a difficult decision to make. He would rather lose his body, but save his soul and the souls of his children. Not a difficult decision to make. But if a person isn't a Torah Jew, it's a very difficult decision to make. He can't understand it at all. Am I making myself clear? And so, Linda, as far as you asking me about the Russians, Torah people have got no disappointments at all. I mean, just take the case of Avraham Avinu. Look to all the vicissitudes he had to go. He had to go to a new country. No sooner does he get there, in a new country, there's a famine. Not a drought, but an absolute famine. So he has to go. And he has to go to Egypt. There, there is food. Can't stay there. He's been told to go there by himself. And that is a great trial to which he must go. You follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
But nothing daunted. Took it all. Look what he must have gone through when he was told to sacrifice his son. Look what he had to go through. And when he went and tied his son on the altar and was ready to slaughter him, he didn't know that he was going to be stopped. But still, nothing daunted. But there was still something else that happened to him about which very little is made. But it might have been the worst of all. Eventually, he comes, he got his cook, and what did he tell his wife? Where are you taking his cook? He says, he's taking him to Yeshiva, to shame and anger. He's only too happy. There comes news, before he's got time to get back, news reaches Sarah, that he took him to the Arcadia to slaughter him. She died on the spot. She had heart failure and died on the spot. He comes back and he finds her dead. And you know what that means? Wasn't despondent. Tell the Jew he's never despondent. He knows that there is eternity. Not despondent at all. So when you ask me how will the Russians feel if, God forbid, there is a war and Israel has got to go through a hard time, they just come out and they are faced with this. This is, there's a reason for it. Anything that happens, there is a reason for it. Am I making myself clear? Of course it's hard. The less Torah a person has, the harder it is for him. And we've discussed also how a person, something happens to him, and he comes and he talks to me, why did this happen to me? Why did this have happened to him? Never has a person come to me and said, everything is going my way. Why should this happen to me? I mean, that's just as important a question.
Yeah.
So, can you see how people work?
Yeah.
The great person is very much affected by it. If things are going his way, he wants to know why. And he says, I'm here for a purpose, and he wants, and I know people like that. Very wealthy people who say, we are here, but we are here for a purpose. A couple of weeks ago, I was at an affair, and I met Albert Reichman there. Now, at the conference that I was, there was a person there that was quite close to the Albert Reichman, and I was speaking to him about Albert Reichman, and he said, Albert Reichman is a man that will do anything if he is convinced that this is for the advancement of Torah. He believes that he's got his work for that purpose, and his two brothers believe exactly the same thing. anything for the advancement of the Torah and to save Jews. And it was explained to me that, he didn't tell me this, but it was explained to me that he had, in the last 3 or 4 years, he had a close relationship with Russia. He was doing business with Russia. And he was using Hammer to do business with Russia. He has had as much shaykhus with Hammer as I have got with a red Indian in the reserve. But nothing in common with Hammer. But through Hammer, he got into Russia and did business with Russia. By doing business with Russia, he was able to get Jews out. That's what, he wasn't into really Russian business. He was useless to it. But it helped him to get Jews out. So, the Torah Jew realizes all this, and that is the idea of finding meaning to life. Yes, Sheila.
I have a question
about the events that you mentioned in the 1 happened today in the world. Yes. What does the Torah say about what happened in the world today? What is the Torah saying about what happened today? He's not careful of that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. That's not a narcotic. It's not there to release you and find the purpose. The Torah is there to study that. And once you're looking for all these things, the Torah is not terrible. You know what Torah is more? Torah is more is Torah only because it is Torah. Not because I'm going to get rewarded for it. Not because I'm going to earn my living from it. Not because I don't have to think about studying Torah. That's not the idea of Torah. Torah is hard, hard work. It's not as simple as all that. You just can't find it in the Torah. That's not Torah. That is not what Torah is meant for. What the Torah says is that everything has got a purpose. That you know. Now work out what the purpose is. So I were to give you an example. If a professor has got a class of students. Now, some years ago, I met a professor of mathematics at Harvard University. And he was not only an Orthodox Jew, he was a practicing Jew, because today you can be an Orthodox Jew and he was not, and be not be a practicing Jew. And not only was he a practicing Jew, but he was an observant Jew, because today you can be a practicing Jew and not an observant Jew. And not only was he an observant Jew, but he was a Torah Jew. And he learned every day, and he was a big London. And he told me about his class at Harvard. And he said his class consisted of 50 students, one from each state. It was either the top student of the state or the second top student of the state. If it was the second top student of the state, then the top student went to Yale. So every student in the class was either the top or the second. And he said, now you can imagine what happens to a student when he is the 45th student in the class. He's all his life he's in the top, or the second one, or there's the 48th, or he might be the 50th. And in his state he was the first. Now you've got to deal with all that. But be that as it may. This professor, the way he worked was, he used to set a problem for his students. But imagine, it's not an easy problem. He didn't deal with first years and second years. He dealt with graduates. Put a problem onto the board. They take down that problem. This is your assignment for this week. They take down the problem. Then he turns the board up. You know they've got these boards on both sides. Turns the board up. He said, that is the answer. Now take down the answer. That's your assignment for next week. I want you to bring it to me next week. But what is there to bring next week? He's given the answer already. What is there to do? You've got to work out how you come to that answer. But the wonderful thing is the answer is there. But there are some students who are not only the first in their faith, but they are the second top ones in the class here. Don't worry about taking down the answer. We work it out, don't we? Do it myself. Next week, read the assignment. There are some who didn't work it out. Which ones do you think they were? Didn't take down the answer. Now, what the Torah does is, it gives you answers, but you've got to work out what comes in between. Otherwise, it's no chokhmah. You understand? Don't contact the Torah. So what does it say? That's what it means. That doesn't work like that.
Right, so
you know when you study the Torah, you know that everything has got a meaning. You know that there is a principle of needle connected needle. So work out from the principle. What is it all about? Work out from a principle. Understand what it's all about. You follow? So, sometimes a person is wealthy and he loses his money. He's got to work out why did you lose your money. So sometimes he'll come to a chokham and a chokham will try and help him, but it's very difficult to help a person like that. He's got to work out himself. When he had the money, what did he do? Now that one person, did he give myself? No. Did he give myself? Did he give any kind of tzedakah? Did he give any kind of tzedakah? Nothing worthwhile. And he lost his money. That is showing you what he did wrong. It's possible this is a man, he was always complaining he didn't have enough money. I believe there are such people. They've got certainly got enough to live on, more than enough to live on. Haven't got enough. However much that it's not enough. Haven't got enough money. So the sultan comes to Hashem and he says to Hashem, look at Yanko. He says he hasn't got enough money. So Hashem says, well, what do you want me to do? You know that he's got enough. He says, now we can talk. He says he hasn't got enough. Do you mean to say you're going to allow him to be a liar? What a terrible thing it is. You see to it, Hashem, that he's not telling any lies. He's losing his money. But then he's got to work that out. It doesn't say in the Torah, if you say you haven't got any money, when you have, you're going to lose your money. It doesn't say that. But we've got principles of Nido Keneged Nido. We've got principles of Mibar Sheker Kirchak. And from those principles, we've got to work it out. That's the wonderful thing about Torah. Torah is not a narcotic. It is not LSD. To put you in a state of euphoria, that's not Torah. Torah is to give you the opportunity to relate to reality. That is what Torah is. To understand the reality that is related to reality. You follow? So what we've got to understand is what is happening today, how much we are responsible for what is happening today. Those are the things that we've got to understand. That there's a tremendous amount that is wrong with the Torah world. Tremendous amount. As you know, I don't want to say these things. But you put me into a position where I'm forced to say these things. If on the streets of Jerusalem they are giving free sandwiches with butter and with pork. Free, you can take it. As a demonstration against any laws prohibiting pork in the land. So you know what that means. So we've got to work these things out. But to look, there is a tremendous amount of comfort if one discovers reality, the real thing. There's a tremendous comfort in that. But then he's got his. He is only connected with the self. When America helped the Jews, they didn't do it for themselves. They wanted Israel because Russia was strong and Russia supported the Arabs and they were afraid. Now Russia has collapsed. If they can get the Arab world, and for that they've got to sacrifice the Jews, they do it. That we've got to know. We've never had any friends outside. Any friend we've had outside has always been an illusion. It was something that we wanted. Jewel explained before and asked to be excused early here to deal with a certain time. Linda, am I making myself clear?
Yes.
Of course there are things that are wrong, but we hope and we pray that Hashem will have pity on us.
Just looking at these two paragraphs and trying to relate the situation to these two paragraphs that we just completed.
That Hashem, there is Hashem, looks after this world. And if to teach us sometimes, he shows us. If we think we can just leave it to nature, we can leave it to chance, what happens? And if we think that we can rely on the army, Hashem has got to show us that he can't. Sooner or later, we have an experience of that in the Yom Kippur War. It was a disaster for us. The miracle was that in spite of the disaster, he still was safe. Yes, Beth?
In light of the mission involved a silver movement,
yes,
which is shown off the silver locations, do you think that perhaps these people who chose to stay in Europe and die would have made perhaps done better to have tried to save themselves and come to wherever and been role models as best they can, and even if maybe for a generation their children just get away, that the next generation would have come back. I mean, I look at my grandparents, for instance, who came before and was back, actually, and they were nominally religious in on my father's side, and then my father's generation wasn't particularly religious at all. And then I represent the beginning of the turn. But I just was wondering, you know, think about King Hezekiah, who was at the point of death, and because he saw that his children weren't going to be bad at some point, and so he decided not to have any. Those people essentially decided not to continue, to let their children die rather than to risk them becoming bad in a miracle wherever they might have gone. Do you think in retrospect they perhaps made a mistake?
You see, I don't think so, but I can't to say I don't think so without giving you some kind of explanation, and I'll proceed to do so. I think that the people who will say and change the face of Torah in America, I'll give you the names of those people. The one was Reb Moshe Katz and the Ben Yoel Meir Bloch. Now I know exactly how these two people were saying. And I know exactly how the Panavision was saying. You've heard me speak about the way the Panavision was saying. These two people were saying in a very similar way. And that is, they went to America to try and create a situation where because the Jewanians didn't want any more Jews there, and said that we've now got a Jewish problem, to create a situation in America where they could take over some Jews in America. They didn't get a chance to do the single one over, but they couldn't get back. And they would say, now, I'm going to say something to you that I'm saying in spite of all the difficulty in explaining it. The Tzivut Nefesh is a very remarkable thing, bringing the most remarkable result. If one does the Tzivut Nefesh, I had occasion to speak about it last Shabbat morning. Talk about a man that goes to South Africa alone without his wife and children. And he became a rabbi in South Africa. And he was the first real rabbi that I ever saw. I was about 8 or 9 years old when I went for a winter holiday to that town. And I went to shul, and my father told me that that man came from Kellam, and he said he's a great man, little talent. And I was interested. I said, where are his wife and children? My father said, he hasn't got his wife and children. He left them in Lithuania. And why? He wouldn't bring his wife and children out to a closer country. He knew what would happen to their child. Left his wife and children there. He had 11 children. What he got wasn't a salary. What he got was a wage. You can imagine how much it was. He lived alone in a room and fended it for himself. And every month he took as much as he could of his meager wage that he eked out and sent it to his wife and children. The pound in those days was worth 10 rubles. 10 rubles was a tremendous sum of money in Lithuania. If he sent £3 a month, that is 30 rubles, his wife and his children could manage to live. Managed to live. And that is what he did for a vast number of years. In the early 1930s, it must have been about 1933, he had spent money over all this time, and now he had a little money over, and his wife and children had enough money for them to go over to Egypt. And they went over to Palestine with the success. Then he was going now to join them in Palestine. He had the season, 20 years, I don't know how long. 30 years, going over. He leaves this little place, Oslo, which you know, and he goes to Johannesburg, and he dies in Johannesburg. And that is the last act in the third scene, the last scene in the third act. Not having seen his children, not having seen his wife and his children. Then he goes. The fourth act is this. Very, very poor. There are relatives, the Brodies of them, related to the Simcha people. The Brodies haven't got very much, but what they can, they give. The girls are grown up, and they get married. I know three grandsons. Now, that I know two grandsons, but I've just heard about it. I know two grandsons. One married patriarch, Chaim Shmulevitz's daughter, and is a Rosh Hashiva in Israel. The other one has got his own Hashiva. Outstanding in Rosh Hashiva in Israel. But outstanding. Those are the grandchildren. One of them was a guest of honor at this conference. Has the same name as his grandfather. His grandfather was the Baruch Shlom. He was the Baruch Hebrah. To have a grandson like that, not for nothing. All his suffering, the suffering of the grandfather, that's what he produced. That's what he produced. You understand? So those who gave their lives, we don't know what it has done for us. It is possible that the whole Baal Tshuva movement is a result of their having gave their lives, given their lives. So we can't say in every field of Torah, men were saved. And the people who were saved not against their will, not by their will. Rabbi Bromsky was thrown out. My uncle tried hard in the 1930s to go back to Lithuania. Every time he wanted to go back, something happened, made it impossible. Just couldn't go back. All these who changed the face of Torah, who brought Torah into the post-World War II, were people who were saved not by their will, but by an absolutely outside cause. You go right through this, with Chatzka Levinson, everyone, Rebbe Leo Dessler. He was a businessman, his business failed, and failed badly. He owed people money, he couldn't face them. He went away, started life again in England. Forced out. Each one of these were forced out. And that is the way it went. And when we look at it all, then we can see the hand of Hashem. Am I making myself clearer? That we don't know what the Jewish message is. And this man gave his life for his children. Didn't bring his children out of South Africa. Gave his life for them. Look what he's got. Those who managed to save themselves, look what they've got. Now, there were in South Africa, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 rabbis. 4 of them brought out their families here. Each one lost his children completely. One, by chance, his daughter married somebody who just came out from Europe and was a true person. And her son, I think he's Orthodox. Do you remember who that was? I think his name was Arnold or something. He was in Cape Town and he lost his money and he became a Mashiach under us as a coordinator. And he had his son. He used to come to my school. He studied medicine. And then he went to Israel out of practice. Don't you remember him? All the others lost their children. Not one was able to keep his children. They both kept his children. Never saw them. Never saw his wife. If you imagine what a woman his wife was. She understood that also. Didn't bring them out. Look what he got. Was it worth it or not? I say it was. some women say, no, it wasn't worth it. You've got to decide whether women are right or I am right. That is the position we've got. And that is the way these things go.
But the children can return.
I don't know. I'm dealing with the grandson of one of these people. In fact, we had him here. And for the Kippur. And you think there's any station on the hill?
That's
Yom Kippur. Yeah.
That's
Yom Kippur. He still keeps in touch with us. And I suppose so. He still keeps in touch with us. But he doesn't keep anything. I don't think Uber doesn't keep anything. He's married now. He doesn't keep anything. Doesn't put any affairs on anything. Lives in Israel. Awfully nice person. Doesn't keep anything. Occasionally when he writes to me, I write black. And I say, Uber, it's time for you to have the next injection. Come out. he hasn't replied to that. Anyway, those are the things that we do. But we've got to start to the movement. It's possible that it's their sacrifice that gave us all this. Because it's uncanny. And it's just not natural. What has happened is just not natural. And as I always say, I'm not speaking about dropouts who become biofuel. I'm speaking about highly intelligent people, people with achievement. Given it up very often and have come back. Yes, Adana.
This is just a comment that I was reading in one of the art school books about, or I'm sorry, the different books, about the little short biography. The one was about Rabbi Avraham Reich, who came out in about 1839 from Germany to sort of reform America, because the reform movement was taking such a great strong, and he wanted to stem the tide and do this act by, I think, Rabbi Hirsch, to just try to do something, so he came to his family. And he kept getting kicked out of the congregations. They thought he was too slim because he wanted to preach in an Orthodox school and other things like that. And eventually he died, and his children all became really religious, and everything was just lost. It was as though he hadn't come. But the epilogue of the book is that today in Brooklyn, one of his descendants is alive in Israel. So there's some type of rabbi there, and he'll come back to it.
Yes, of course it is very common. I was saying one, but the family, nothing we made.
No, no, the whole family was lost. That was common.
I mean,
what I meant was common is that he lost.
And not the whole family, yes. I mean, we've lost hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews who have come out of this country. They're not Jews anymore. And when the Federationists tell us that there are 5 million Jews in America, after the disaster, we read a report that there were 1.5 million Reform Jews, 2 million conservative Jews, that's how many altogether? And 1 million Orthodox Jews. Those are figures. They're supposed to be official figures from the government, but I don't believe that we've got a million Orthodox Jews. I don't believe anything like it. I worked it out for some of us that 350,000 would be a lot. So this is where we are today. It's wonderful what we've got. Because the Derech HaTeva naturally couldn't have had this. Right, dear captain. All right.
Mm-hmm. So I had called today to express regret. She tried to make me this.
Oh, shame.
In fact, when I called back when I got home, I got a message and she was
really
scared. And
that was at 5 o'clock. Oh, shame. I'm sorry. Now, on the 26th, my wife and I are having an evening, partners in marriage. And we are speaking about marriage and about parenting. There might be a follow-up of that. And I'm going to give the opportunity people, if they want to discuss personal, intimate, private matters with me, or my wife, or both of us, we are going to give them that opportunity. But I'm giving that opportunity only to the people who come. There will be no taping allowed. There will be only one tape, and that will be for ourselves. But no taping allowed, and I won't give appointments to people who want counseling and weren't at this particular evening. It's for husbands and wives. It's for married and singles. It will speak about getting married, about being married, about staying married. Those are the subjects that will be open to discussion.
Can I just speak to you? I'm assuming it's true. May I ask you to excuse yourself?
I can assure you it's not particularly difficult for me.
The phone call was Rabbi and Mrs. Korkoff.
Oh, did they phone?
Yeah, but they said, don't interrupt the scene. I talked
to
I told them to call back around 9:30 or so, so they may call back.
Oh, I think I will call them. It's not 2 o'clock there, so I think it's 2 o'clock. They're going to get at 2 o'clock in the
morning.
Good morning, fellows. Good to see you.
I'm just going to speak just a few moments.
Oh, excuse me.
Actually, I'm not doing this because I want to do it, and I'm not doing this because I'm enjoying doing it, but I really feel I have to do it. I've just come back from a really wonderful convention. I think it was the best of the three that they've had. Unfortunately, it was a great, great pity that there wasn't a single San Jose person there. I know that you were going to come. Things have happened, but there were nobody. No San Jose people there. Eliyahu was supposed to be there, and unfortunately he took ill. He came on Saturday night, and I said, go straight back. He looked shocking. I heard the next morning from the people who were sitting in the stain that he had a temperature of 101. So you're not going to hear this at all, and this is the only reason why I'm talking about it. At this moment, for the next few minutes, I'm not a Robertson, and I'm not my husband's wife. I'm a reporter. Pure and simple, a reporter. Please accept it as such. New York knows about it, because they have Shira and many, many others were there. Rabbi Beryl Wine was there. There were many people, many, many people from New York. Denver knows about it because Rabbi Wasserman was there. San Diego knows about it because Rabbi Bratovich was there. Los Angeles knows about it because there were lots of people there from Los Angeles. I just want to report to you, because I know it's going to give you a lot of pleasure, that your rub was the star of the convention. Now, I'm only telling you this because there's no chance of your hearing it any other way.
Mm-hmm.
It's whoever you speak to in Los Angeles, whoever I send you, said, I hear that Rabbi Lappin was the star of the convention. Somebody phoned us from New York and said, we've had wonderful reports. Rabbi Beryl Wine, who was a guest of honor and spoke at one of the sessions, phoned my husband last night. He said, you know, I didn't have a chance. There were so many people around all the time. I didn't have a chance to really tell you how very much your drosha, my husband gave a drosha on Sabbath morning, and how much it meant to us. And Rabbi Shearer said, I'm mentioning names because I want you to know that I'm the reporter. Rabbi Shearer, who is, as you know, the president of the whole world of the Buddha, came up to my husband and said, we've allowed you to hide away in San Jose for long enough. We are now going to see you to come to New York. That was Rabbi Shearer. Rabbi Wasserman asked my husband if he would come to Denver. Rabbi, as I told you, Rabbi Beryl Wine phoned last night. Rabbi and Mrs. Robertson Bronstein, she spoke on Shabbat afternoon to a woman. It was absolutely delightful. She really spoke beautifully. And I hope, Nebuchadnezzar, when we have our share, and I hope to arrange it soon, I will be able to give you a little bit try to give you a little bit of what he put across. She really was wonderful. And when I went after that, he produced to her, she said, "Oh, you live up to the weapon. I want to meet your husband." I said, "Well, I've come up to congratulate you, to thank you for your talk." She said, "Please take me to your husband." My husband came into the room. Unfortunately, she had not gone to school. She was taking it easy. And he came in. She said, he just lifted his hands. He said, "If I don't hear anything more at this conference, I have I've been satisfied. I could go home tomorrow." That was the attitude of, well, I can really say everyone that I know of, because I just basked in the reflected glory, because the women couldn't very well charge across the sister to the men, so I got charged, and they all just flocked to me and told me what they felt. Nancy, your pony, Nancy Bay were there. Nancy came up to me straight after the service, and she was really laughing. She said, "It was just wonderful." She said, "You know what the lady next to me said? She said, you need to tell me that you left that for what's the place she goes to? What's the Hancock Park. She said, "You need to tell me that you left that for Hancock Park. How could you?" Nancy came to tell me that, and she was just beaming. She and Barry also basked a little bit in the effect of glory, because wherever Barry went, he said, I'm a talent. And somebody phoned from Los Angeles this morning, and he said to me, "I hear that Rabbi Lapham was the star of the whole function." So I said, "Well, you know, I really agree with you. I do agree with you." It was the most exciting thing that suddenly San Jose came onto the map, because everybody was saying he's the Rav of Amichot in San Jose. And whether people knew where San Jose was or not, I really don't know. Perhaps brought San Jose close to them. Now, please forget that I only told you as a reporter, and I just wanted San Jose at least to know that was the state of affairs at the conference.
Thank you.
Thank you.
What's your next
I had to think very hard and really, very, very seriously whether I could do this or not. And the only way I felt I could do this was to disassociate myself completely. I just felt San Jose is the only place you won't know it. There's nobody who can tell you. So please excuse me. And
thank you.
Wonderful to hear that.
You want to know it?
I think San Jose is a very fine place, Reverend. The north is cold and damp.
We're going to have to go
very hard to the Reverend.
I'm always sorry that I have to move. Today after 15 years, and I couldn't do it. You really would be good. It was a higher standard than last year. So the atmosphere was lovely. The whole time you were saying, I'm sorry to say, well, now the world's getting
worse. Excuse me. The whole time.